Well, turn with me, if you would, if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Titus. So I'm going to continue in the book of Titus where we've been when I've been here in the pulpit. And we're going to be in the beginning of chapter 3 in Titus. And by way of background, in Titus, in this book of Titus, it's written by Paul, the Apostle Paul, to a man named Titus who was left in Crete after Paul had ministered there. And one of the reasons Titus was left in Crete was to minister to the fledgling church at Crete, which had just been established. And so there were specific things that Paul was concerned about in that church. And so he wanted to address and make sure that Christians there would flourish. And in chapter 1, we saw that one of the key things that needed to be done was the appointment of elders. And it dealt especially with the qualities that should be sought for when looking for elders to lead a church. And that was partly because he also explains what the job of the elders of the church or the leadership of the church there was to be. And the church church was supposed to be upheld by the elders in two different ways. One was holding fast to the scriptures, and the other was exhorting and convicting those who were in opposition to the teaching of God through the scriptures. So that was kind of chapter 1. And we move to chapter 2, and we'll continue in chapter 3. The focus turns then, instead of just looking at what the focus of the purpose of the elders was, it turned into the looking at the instructions for the believing community, or the people who were part of the church, the community, the church, the believers in Jesus Christ. And we see that transition in chapter 2, verse 1, where he talks about, but as for you. And now he's talking about, okay, now that I've talked about those who are opposing, I'm now going to focus on those who are Jesus' sheep. And the primary thing that he talks about in chapter 2 is that our lives, or the way which we live as Christians, should exhibit a pattern of good works. And one of the reasons it says in chapter 2, verse 10, is that the way we live is supposed to adorn the doctrine or teaching of God. So when people consider what is Christianity about, part of what Christianity is about is a group of people who are living in a way that follows God's design for life. And as we live in that way, we become a living witness in the workplace, in our homes. Everything that we do, we are a living witness and adorning the teaching of God. And so today we're going to go into chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And the message today has to do with obedience to rulers and authorities. In other words, our obedience to the governing structure is an important component of maintaining good works. So let's read that passage together and then look at two primary themes from that passage. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the two primary themes that I'm going to explore in this passage, the first one is that submission to God requires submission to men. Submission to God requires submission to men. Christianity is not a me and God religion. It's not, I hear from God and I do whatever I think. God has set authority structures in society and in the family, And those authority structures are to be recognized by us as Christians, and we're to live within those structures and support them. That's the first theme in the passage that I see. The second theme is that salvation is by grace through faith. In other words, the gospel is summarized so succinctly in the last part of this passage. And this being Easter, I'm reminded of my own salvation that occurred on Easter and how difficult it is sometimes to understand what is the basic message of Christianity. And here it's set forth very clearly, and so we'll explore that together too. And maybe if you're someone that's been in church a lot, but you've never really understood, what is it that God requires of us and what is it that He has for us, perhaps today might be the day where that would become clear. So let's look at the first theme. Submission to God requires submission to men. He says here in verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities. So Christians are to be subject to rulers and authorities. And when he says remind them, the them that he's talking about, of course, is the people that Titus will be teaching to in the church. And so mature Christians are to recognize that God's design includes these authority structures and that we're to seek to uphold those authority structures. And there's some caveats to that, of course, which I'll talk about briefly as we go into this. But let's look at some of this idea about government. What is it about government and how did it come to be and why is God involved and supportive of government? Well, we can go back as far as Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where we will read these words. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So you first thought is, well, what does that have to do with government? How do you find government in that verse? Well, the verse is pregnant with implications if you take a look at what it's saying. It says that whoever sheds man's blood, by another man, his blood shall be shed. It's talking about capital punishment, what we call capital punishment for murder. And so all these questions immediately spring to life. If one man is to be responsible for potentially bringing judgment on another in murder situations, how is it that we're going to reliably determine whether one man has killed another? How do you know? One guy says, yeah, he did it. Another one says, no, he didn't. So there's this issue now of the need for a judicial system. There's a need in government in the first place. The idea that one man would take the life of another according to God's command for judgment in response to murder. Obviously, you can't just have individual men running around willy-nilly saying, well, I'm going to take that guy's life because I think he killed somebody. There's a whole need for a judicial system. There's a need for a group of people involved to control how this all takes place. In other words, a social structure. And also questions come up. What about accidental death? Will accidental death merit the same penalty as premeditated murder? And we come to see in the scriptures that no, it will not. What we call second degree murder today. Also, who enforces the death penalty? These are all huge questions. So God lays out this verse. You read the verse and you go, yeah, okay, that's difficult. But then you start thinking about the practicality of carrying it out. And now you see why he didn't just leave us there. Why he gave the Ten Commandments and the rest of the law that he gave to Israel to elaborate on how is this supposed to function. And just to see how important this verse is, here's how one person commented on it. What we call civil or organized government, whether simple or highly complex, exists only for one reason: the protection, conservation, fostering, and improvement of human life. Genesis 9:6, therefore, becomes one of the most important landmarks in all of human history. For here God not only decrees the beginning of human government in a sinful world, but also lays down the moral and social foundation of all such government. As Luther has well said of the text, quote, this was the first command having reference to the temporal sword. By these words, temporal government was established and the sword placed in it in its hand by God. So here clearly Luther saw the same implication. If we go further to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we see more practical aspects of this described. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 9 through 13, God says, "You shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge there in those days and inquire of them." Notice now we have priests and a judge. "They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment. You shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you. You shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God, or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and no longer act presumptuously." So here we see some of the questions from the previous verse are being answered. Who enforces the death penalty in Israel? The priests and the Levites did. Notice that God here is establishing, investing, and endorsing an authority structure in relation to dealing with sin. And that the people of God were to submit to their judgment. And it even says that an unwillingness to follow the ruling of the judge carries severe consequences. It talks about presumption. In other words, when a person would not submit to the jurisdiction of the judge, it was not just a challenge to that decision. It was a challenge to the entire legal system. And that's why God is so severe in what he says. The penalty that he required, the death penalty, is because it reflects God's knowledge of where anarchy leads. God knows without this sort of a system of government where man will go. And he knows the cost of it is far higher than the cost that he's requiring of those who will disobey. So lest we think that this is just a teaching to Israel in the Old Testament, we can also look at Romans 13, which is a more familiar passage, verses 1 through 7 in Romans chapter 13. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes." Darn. I was doing okay until then. "Because of this, you'll also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Wow. Paul, why did you have to write all that? Notice here it says that resisting God-given authority is to resist God himself. And Paul even says that such authorities are God's ministers. The word there, diakonos, has to do with being a deacon or servant. It's the same word we use for deacons. They're God's deacons or servants. And it also says specifically that the government bears the sword. It's upholding capital punishment, as established in Genesis 9:6, which has not been abrogated by the New Testament. And that Christian subjection to government includes payment of taxes to support the government. And I might mention here just as a little side note that sometimes Christians who are motivated by financial considerations look for areas in which the government violates the principle of God and attempt to justify evasion from their responsibility to government. And I suggest to you that Jesus closed the door on that. in Luke 22 through 25, the question came up about whether it was legal to pay taxes to Caesar. And I suggest to you, if you take some time and read about the government in Rome, you'll find that it didn't line up with God's word. There were places you could find in Roman government that didn't uphold the scriptures, because we know that Rome had yet even been influenced heavily by the scriptures. Now, certainly certain moral principles were universal that they upheld. But here's this question: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus perceived the craftiness of those who asked him the question. And he says, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius." And so this coin, whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And what he's saying there is that if we live within the frameworks which God has established and honor God by that, that we need to trust God for everything else. And that when we seek to manipulate financial situations, for example, by coming up with reasons for why we don't need to pay our taxes, that's really showing a lack of trust in God. And that money, anyhow, isn't the primary way that God is going to provide for us and work with us. So financial manipulation is evidence of a lack of trust. And here Christ upholds the payment of taxes, even to a secular government as imperfect as early Rome. So I'm going to look at one more passage and then move on to some caveats. In 1 Peter 2, verses 11 through 16, Peter takes up a similar theme. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." Again, we see the same theme. The goal is honorable conduct among the Gentiles. And the way that you can look at that in that particular case is basically saying Christians should have honorable conduct among unbelievers, among the external society. We should be the most easily governed. We should be the ones who have a life that upholds the idea of society and the structures that are there. And we should be obediently living within established governmental structures, and that's part of the good works that we're to do. And notice it says that we do this for the Lord's sake. This is the will of God as bondservants of God. Now, of course, when we look at all these passages, there are some exceptions that come to mind, and I want to briefly touch on those. And one of these is the idea of higher law. So what is higher law? Higher law is a principle, it's a recognized principle of divine or moral law that's considered to be superior to constitutions and enacted legislation. So in situations where government mandates that Christians personally participate in practices which violate God's law, we are bound by our higher allegiance to God. That's the higher law. And this is something that attorneys discuss and lawyers discuss, this principle in a government, higher law. We can see examples of this in the scriptures if we're looking for it. For example, in Exodus 1, we see there's midwives in Egypt who refuse to kill the male children born by the Jews. Remember, the Pharaoh was trying to get them to kill the male children, and they refused to do that, and God honored that. They were following a higher law. This was a case where they personally were required by the law to violate a clear command of God. Also, we hear in Hebrews 11, verse 23, that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. So here again, God is seeing the movement by his parents to save him by hiding him. They were an exhibit of faith. And there again, they're following higher law. they would not murder their son because God's law trumped the law of the land. And this is necessary, this idea of higher law, because governments can get out of control and they may sanction illegal actions and redefine them to be legal within their jurisdiction. For example, during World War II, this is what took place in Hitler's Germany. At the Nuremberg trials, in an attempt to justify their abominable crimes against Jewish and Romani population of Europe during World War II, some of the former leaders of Nazi Germany argued that they had broken none of the laws effective when Hitler had been in power. So if you have the right despicable laws, you can be law-abiding and you're clean. That's what they were saying. And it's only by invoking the rule according to a higher law that the Allied prosecutors were able to legitimately overcome this defense. In other words, they pointed to a higher law that had to do with the rights of life. And so this government sanctioned illegal actions. And in our own day, abortion by many governments, sanctioned by governments in our day, is a good example of that. And look at Exodus 21, verses 22 and 23 for God's view about that. So that's one of the caveats. And as Christians, we want to be careful when we're looking at how we're behaving in government to be sure that we really do have an out due to higher law. I think too often people will appeal to the government. Some part of the government does something wrong and therefore we don't have any allegiance to the government. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about personal impact where you are required to violate God's law. So why is it that God is supportive of institutions of government? Clearly he is. We went through numerous passages that show that he is. Well, the answer is a three-letter word, sin. On account of sin, where sin is unchecked, ungodliness always leads to repression. So here's the problem. The problem is that man is tainted with sin. And without that sin being checked, we are led naturally in a direction of ungodliness and lawlessness. And a society cannot survive lawlessness. And so what ends up happening is you tend toward anarchy. But that's inherently unstable. No society can support anarchy. And so what ends up happening when we lead from godlessness to anarchy, what follows after that is a repressive form of government. Because the people will trade their freedom for security. So when you get to a point where godlessness has been an influence to where there is lawlessness in the land, there is such fear and such turmoil and just basic functions aren't available, things don't function. You see this in war-torn nations. And where that occurs, people will give anything for control and for some semblance of normalcy. And usually what fills that vacuum is a repressive form of government where the beleaguered population willingly trades freedom for security. You can see this tendency in that direction and this idea that sin needs to be checked even in the book of Judges. If you read through the Bible on a regular basis, as I do, when you get to Judges 1:1, you just give a big sigh. Oh, Lord, do I have to read the book of Judges again? It's such a depressing story. And every little bit you see this phrase. And it's the same phrase at the end of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's this business of no governmental structure. No moral civil structure informed by the word of God. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it leads to in the direction of chaos. And chaos leads in the direction of a lot of damage and pain. And even on the other side of it, you end up with a lot of the governments that we see around the rest of the world that we're free from here in the United States because we're established on a different principle, which I'm going to explore a little bit here. And one of the things I want to point to here when we're talking about why is it important for Christians to uphold governmental structures and to be submissive to government, it's because of this idea of how a government must function. Our Christian founders, of the forefathers of this country, understood the importance of Christian principles to American government. In other words, the government that we have, they said, would only survive if the population was informed by biblical principles. George Washington, the first president of the United States, here's what he said. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reasoning, and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principle. So he's saying, morality won't exist. You want to go ahead and separate, I'm interpreting for him, you want to go ahead and separate church and state the way you are right now? You won't have a state eventually. And he says also, it's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible. That was our first president. Can you imagine if Obama said that today, the reaction? Wow. Here's John Adams, the second president of the United States. What I want to get at here, though, aside from the fact of seeing how far off we've come from these presidents and these early statesmen, is this idea that the government that we have in the United States, which is an incredible blessing, a model for the rest of the world, why are so many people wanting to flock into our country? Why do we have such freedoms and such blessings? It has to do with the fact that we have a form of government that only exists because we are controlled to some degree by biblical principles. And where that goes away, the form of government must necessarily change. So John Adams, the second president of the United States, he says, statesmen may plan and speculate for liberty, but it is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue. And if this cannot be inspired into our people in a greater measure than they have it now, they may change their rulers and their forms of government, but they will not obtain a lasting liberty. He also said, we have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. Did that get your attention? Gets mine. Here's Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration of Independence. He says that the only foundation for a republic is to be laid in religion. Without this, there can be no virtue, and without virtue, there can be no liberty, and liberty is the object and life of all republican governments. I got two more. Noah Webster, you'll recognize the name Webster. He was a statesman, educator, lexicographer, and the author of Webster's Dictionary, which we know today as Merriam-Webster's. Here's Webster. He says, in my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and privileges of a free people. Notice this word free keeps showing up. You can have a government without these principles, but not one with the privileges of a free people. James Madison, my final example, the fourth president of the United States. He was also the original author of the Bill of Rights. He says, we have staked the whole future of our new nation not upon the power of government, far from it. We have staked the future of all our political constitutions on the capacity for each of ourselves to govern ourselves according to the moral principles of the Ten Commandments. What did he just say? He just said, we need the fruit of the Spirit. This country needs the fruit of the Spirit. We have to be able to govern ourselves. And how does that happen? Through the Spirit of God. And so we see the biblical perspective where people are governed by the Holy Spirit. If they're completely governed by the Holy Spirit, there's no need for law. The Holy Spirit is law abiding. And so we see in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And look at the next phrase. Against such, there is no law. If we all walked in the fruit of the Spirit, there's no law. We don't need law. But we don't. And so we have keys and passwords and crimes. Also in Galatians 5:14, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So you can see this whole issue where Titus is talking about that we should submit to government is based on this idea that God is wanting to be involved in government, that people who have a blessed government like we have must walk under the influence of God, or the government's not sufficient. Why do these governments come and the blessings come and then they crash on the other end? It's because they don't stay attached to God. And if you take time and read the Founding Fathers, the writing of some of the Founding Fathers, and compare it to the statesmen we have today, you'll be really sad. Because our country right now is headed in a direction where more and more people are not following the biblical pattern. And I think what we're going to see is results from that. So as Christians, our job, though, is to be that salt and light and to follow this teaching that we are to be supportive and a critical part of government. So now I want to turn to the second theme in this passage, which is salvation by grace through faith. And we see this in verses 5 through 7 of Titus 3. And this is a really concise summary of what it means to be a Christian, how one comes to be a Christian. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there is this passage that talks about how these people came to know Jesus Christ. And I want to suggest to you that there are two primary sources of confusion. There are probably more, but two primary sources of confusion about how do we find our way to heaven. One is a misrepresentation of Christianity. And this is what I suffered for 34 years, my early part of my life. I was in and out of church around Christians, and I never understood Christianity. I thought it was about a religion, about rituals, but it's about relationship. I thought it was about doing and being a do-gooder so that God would accept me. But I found out it's not about doing and being good. It's about trusting God in the sacrifice that he's already given for me. And I thought that people that went to church, by and large, were prideful. But actually, the Bible talks about humility. And that in order for me to be saved, I had to leave my pride. And that I had to become humble like a child. I also thought that Christianity would allow, you know, the Christian, the way it was practiced, that it allowed some measure of independence, but it's really all about total dependence on God. So all these misconceptions about Christianity. The other thing that I didn't understand, and I think is a source of confusion, is that there is a need for spiritual birth to understand. In other words, the message of Christianity requires the work of one of the members of the Trinity, especially the Holy Spirit. And without his help, it's impossible to really understand the plan of salvation. What looks so simple to us who have come to faith in Christ looks mysterious to those who haven't. And let's look at some aspects of this passage in reverse and hopefully make it a little bit clearer. Notice at the end of it, in verse 7, it talks about becoming heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so the question we have is, how do we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life? How do we attain eternal life? That's the question. Everyone wants eternal life, and we want to be in heaven. How do we get there? And it says in verse 7 that the people who had this had been justified. So now we find out there's this need of justification. And what is justification? Well, justification is a legal term. It's a divine act whereby an infinitely holy God judicially declares a believing sinner to be righteous and acceptable before him. Because Christ has borne the sinner's sin on the cross, it's the result of the redemptive sacrifice of Christ who has settled all the claims of the law. So as a lawbreaker, I come as a sinner. I'm breaking God's law. How well do I need to keep the law to satisfy God? Well, God is perfect, and He doesn't grade on a curve. So all I need to do is to be perfect, and I'll be in heaven. And of course, maybe when I was 18, I thought I could do that. No. As you get older, you know you can't. And so what you find is there is no way for you to become acceptable in God's sight. And instead, you have to turn to Him and look to the sacrifice of His Son. So justification occurs when we believe or trust in the work of Christ. Jesus the Christ is the perfect God-man. Being perfect, He fulfills the demands of the law. The demands for perfection were fulfilled in Jesus. One of the reasons we make a big deal about Jesus being perfect is if Jesus was not perfect, there is no redemption. Because Jesus fulfilled the law and the demands of the law, and His act of fulfillment accrues to us. So our understanding and acceptance of His work on our behalf involves the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit. And we see this in this passage. Look, it says, He saved us through or by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is real similar to what Jesus said in John chapter 3. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God." Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So where it says regeneration and renewing, notice the word, the prefix re, meaning again. We have to be reborn. We have to be renewed. There is a second birthing work that occurs after our physical birth. And unless that happens, we're not believers. We're not what the Scripture calls Christians, and we do not have redemption. We don't have Jesus' righteousness covering us so that when God looks at us, it's an incredible thing. When God looks at me right now, He sees absolute perfection. You don't, but God does. He sees the same perfection He sees in Jesus, exactly the same. And that's why I'm going to be in heaven, not because of anything else. It's not on the basis of our performance. It's according to His mercy. What does mercy mean? We don't get what we do deserve. We being sinners deserve eternal separation and punishment. We don't get that because of God's mercy. And it's according to His grace. What is grace? We do get what we don't deserve. We're granted salvation on the basis of Jesus' work, not our own efforts. And we find out that all three members of the Trinity are involved in this. In fact, you can argue that redemption would not be possible without a triune God, without the Trinity. Here's somebody discussing this idea. Because God is more than one person, this God can demand absolute justice and can Himself pay the price that He requires. Because of the plurality of persons, the triune God can be holy judge, the Father, the holy judge, the sacrificial lamb who satisfies divine judgment, and the sanctifying Spirit who works within sinners to lead them to God and make them His children. So you see all three members of the Trinity. The Father is the perfect judge. Because He's perfect and because He's God, He requires righteousness. And righteousness means that there must be a payment for sin. So the Son steps into the picture. He is the perfect sacrificial lamb. He satisfies that need for divine justice. And then the Holy Spirit works within the heart of man to convict him and draw him so that he will avail himself of this offer through Jesus. Father, we do look at this whole thing. It's an amazing thing that we can walk from being children of wrath, as it says, to being Your children in just a moment by trusting in Jesus. That it's not about buildings and rituals and stained glass and songs. All of that can be a wonderful thing that complements our knowledge of You, but it isn't. That's not the foundation and the content. Saving faith is simply childlike trust in Jesus, coming to You saying, I am a sinner. I just can't perform. I keep falling. I can't do things perfectly the way you require. And I'm not going to make it without him. So I trust in him. And as a result, you take his righteousness as a garment and you wrap me in it so that my sins are now white as snow without the slightest little speck. And now I know I have eternal life. I know, Jesus, you will accept me and I have eternal life. Father, that's what we celebrate today, this Resurrection Sunday. And I just pray that you would bring newness of life to those that might hear this message and that you would be glorified in it, Father, and that the number of those that worship you would be increased. We give these things to you in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.